scripture lesson for today comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. And so the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hand and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them this time. And Jesus came again, although the doors were shut, and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand. Touch my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord, my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. I'm sorry, y'all. That was a real long scripture passage to stand for. I want to thank you before I start my sermon for inviting me here. I thank Michael for extending an invitation. Michael was a good seminary sibling of mine, and I so appreciate his friendship. Anna and I grew up together in church. It is good to be with you. It is good to be here with them. I thought about a lot of different titles for this sermon. I was thinking about going with the Friends theme, the one with Thomas, right? And I was thinking about a different tack where instead of focusing on his doubting, we called him Thomas the kinesthetic learner. My educators in the room will appreciate that. In English, we use this word belief to help us talk about all sorts of notions from the trivial to the significant. For example, I believe Coke is superior to Pepsi. All right, it's not simply one brand versus the other. The former tastes better than the latter, okay? And this isn't a belief that really meaningfully impacts my life. If I go somewhere and all they have are Pepsi products, it's no big deal. I'll get a water or a tea, right? I don't drink soda often enough for this to really upset my life. Now, as a Coke drinker who married a Diet Coke drinker, I believe that switching their spots in the console cup holders and resulting in that godforsaken taste in my mouth, that's grounds for divorce. This is a belief that operates at a far more powerful level for me than the whole Coke versus Pepsi situation. I jest, obviously, but as a way to invite us to think about these notions of belief. There are intellectualized belief, and there are internalized beliefs. College freshmen encounter new ideas from philosophies of governance, economics, cultures, existence. And maybe you know the excitement and bravado of a young adult who has just discovered and subscribed to a new way of thinking. Perhaps you also have heard at the dinner table, "Yes, Mom, but that is a moral relativism." There are ways of thinking and relating that we try on, maybe even adopt long term. But then there are the beliefs that fundamentally fuel our living, deeply rooted beliefs that we didn't choose but developed without our quite understanding what was even growing. As a chaplain for survivors of abuse, let me tell you some of the things that I hear regularly. "I don't deserve love. I'm not a worthwhile person. I'm a bad person. I cannot be forgiven. I don't deserve happiness. I don't deserve safety. I have to suffer in some way to receive love." These are some examples of what we call negative core beliefs in my field. And negative core beliefs result when trauma and child maltreatment combine to form these deep-seated, powerfully operating beliefs about oneself, others in the world, and even God. They develop power and drive people's behavior, even and sometimes especially when someone doesn't realize it. These negative core beliefs can be powerful enough to be the underlying reason someone drinks themselves to death or compulsively acts out self-harming behaviors, or sabotages every relationship they've ever been in, or isolates and withdraws from friends and family and the whole world. Part of the work of trauma-focused interventions, like those offered by the Julie Valentine Center, is to help target to transform those beliefs, right? So if ultimately for a client whose most powerfully operating negative core belief is, "I'm not worthy of love," perhaps the goal before they graduate our therapy services is to have them leaving with the belief, "I am worthy of love." Not just something that they can regurgitate, something that is active and operating deep inside them. And if they work with the chaplain, maybe then it becomes, "I'm worthy of love because God created me and called me very good and loves me so much, enough to storm the gates of hell and trample down death. I'm worthy of love because God said so." For someone who truly, deeply believes they are not worthy of love, can you imagine how different their lives might look than, say, the person who does deeply and sincerely believe they are loved, even and maybe especially by God? Our gospel lesson today tells of Jesus' appearance to the disciples after his resurrection. If you've been in or around the church for any amount of time, you've likely heard the one about doubting Thomas. I don't particularly care for this characterization. I'm not sure it's necessary for us to, well, ultimately shame Thomas. I want you to remember that Thomas has had a different set of experiences than the others. They're all of them reeling from the crushing power of the Roman Empire. Everything they thought they knew has been destroyed. Their understanding of their mission and purpose, the whole reason they left their lives to go and do this new thing, their understanding of the Messiah and his coming reign, and not least of which, their friend, the person they love, the person they've done life with, the person they've traveled with and shared hopes with, he's dead. Murdered. Executed by imperial powers. It's no wonder it was shocking for him to show up. They have this unbelievable encounter with the risen Jesus. It defies every experience they've ever had. You might say they didn't have a pre-existing schema for this one. But their experience was a whole experience, right? He wasn't just an apparition. They felt his breath. They saw his scars. Maybe there was even food cooking nearby that they could smell. It was a whole experience of the risen Lord. And when Thomas returns and he's told about this, he hasn't had that experience. And that's a barrier to his understanding what they're even talking about, much less accepting this new reality. I don't know about you, but when I receive news that someone in my life is suddenly dead, it's hard to believe. I haven't had the news that someone is suddenly dead and now alive. I haven't had that one, but I've had the suddenly dead. It's hard to believe. It's disorienting. And the closer and longer the relationship, the more unbelievable and disorienting the whole thing is. You see, coming to accept something new or different, transforming beliefs, that takes time. It takes multi-sensory experiences. It takes practice. I'm going to tell you a story about a child I worked with. As a baby, born in another part of the world, she spent the first half of her life in an orphanage, and this was the place where she was abused. Years later, adopted into a family, given all the resources she needs, she's now working with her trauma therapist at JVC. Her question to the therapist is, why did God leave me there? It's a good question. It's a question about meaning, about belief. What do I believe about who God is and then who I am in response? Her therapist asked me to join them, introduced me as the chaplain. We work together. I use godly play a lot in the clinical setting. I brought out the godly play stories. I told the good shepherd one. We move the sheep around and then I invite her in this godly play method to say back to me, you know, do you want to respond by telling me this story? Do we want to build something, color something? What do you want to do? She tells the story back to me. She moves the sheep around too. She adds words, labels. She locates herself in the story. She names the good shepherd as Jesus. She's connecting with the story and using the story as one vehicle to help her make meaning of her experience. By the time she's finishing up her TFCBT, the trauma-focused cognitive behavioral therapy, she had an answer to her question and she wove that into the trauma narrative. She told her mom her question, why did God leave me there, had become the belief not unlike that shepherd and those sheep. Her therapist could have given her a secular answer to that question, right? Even though it was a religious question about God. Well, you know, we experience trials because then we come through and we're better people. I could have given her a religious answer. Well, God left you there so that you could experience salvation in the person of Jesus Christ. But I can see on your faces that you already know those answers fall real flat. And instead of giving her our answers, telling her what to believe, we helped her find her way to her answer and to a believing that worked for her. And that held great transformative meaning for her, right? The survivors we work with have taught me over the years there are no quick end runs around the barriers to transforming what you believe. It takes as long as it takes. Some stories or images or exercises may be really helpful for some people and then fall flat for others. But we help everyone get there, utilizing patience, pulling out new interventions just to see what helps. For everyone, it's a process of unlearning whatever negative core beliefs have formed, and then trying on and practicing and embodying the new positive core belief. A person whose beliefs have been truly and deeply transformed go from subconsciously trying to kill themselves with maladaptive coping mechanisms just to mute the emotional pain to someone who is freer and more full of life with healthy boundaries and healthy habits and healthy relationships. And they might appear for all the world to be a truly happy, sincerely content, and at peace. It took what it took to help Thomas get there, and it wasn't simple. An account of what others experienced. It was an experience of his own that helped him get there. Because what we believe, what we truly deeply believe, it can be life-snatching or life-giving. And I wonder if Jesus' words for the disciples was a hope for the latter. I wonder if Jesus' invitation to the disciples then and now is that your beliefs, shaped by whatever life experiences you've had, informed by what has been said to you or left unsaid, may be transformed with encounters of life-changing good news, news of a creator so unabashedly smitten with you, a love for you that cannot be ended or killed. A message that not only resists filling you with terror, but imbues you with a serene kind of peace. I wonder if Jesus' words were less about signing up for this set of ideas, trying on this new life philosophy, subscribing to this belief, and more about hoping for all a deeply internalized knowing the grace of Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. May they be yours now and forevermore. Amen.